Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on Thee. Hushed our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Let us see Thy face, Lord, and feel Thy touch of power. Amen. Tonight, you can win and still lose. Reading from Joshua, the first chapter, beginning with verse 10, down through the end. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here, right here, to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan. But all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as He has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan toward the sunrise. Then they answered Joshua, whatever you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as He was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. That's the third time in that chapter. Some of you may be students of the Second World War. I have a strange fascination for the history of the First World War, the Second World War, and the period in between. My wife chides me about that. She says, how can the man of God be so interested in war? And I've often wondered, why do I have that interest? And I suppose it's because war is man's biggest folly. And I keep reading the histories and the stories and the testimonies of people that were in conflict, try to find out why human beings engage in that kind of activity. When I was in the Philippines, of course, I looked into some things over there, visited the fortress of Corregidor, and the peninsula of, we say Bataan, but the Filipinos say Bataan, and some other places where a lot of battle took place. I discovered, for one thing, that when the Japanese troops were making their last-ditch stand in Manila, when the Allied forces were retaking the Philippines, the Japanese Marines were entrenched around our hospital area. And when they left, they put a Navy torpedo in the elevator shaft of our hospital and blew it up, and raised all the concrete floors about 2 feet, 2-3 feet in the air. And it was Dr. Miller, some of you may have read his biography, who went there right after the war and figured out how to get those concrete floors back down where they belonged. Anyway, near the end of 1944, the battle for the liberation of the Philippines started, when, under the command of General Douglas MacArthur, American forces stormed the shore on the island of Leyte, which is down in the central part of the Philippines. The central part of the Philippines is made up of a lot of small islands called the Visayans. Leyte is a part of that. South of that area is Mindanao, a large island. The northern part, of course, is made largely up of Luzon, a big island, some others. But the Japanese knew by that time in the war that if they lost the Philippines, that they would lose the war. And so a supreme effort was made to stop that invasion. The last of their once powerful naval forces were to be sacrificed in three units. One fleet would steam into the South China Sea, sweep east through the Mindanao Sea, and attack the troop and supply ships in Leyte Gulf from the south. And that fleet was stopped in the Battle of Surigao Straits. And the reason I wore this hat today is because this ship, the USS Mississippi, was in that battle, along with five other battleships. And my brother-in-law happened to be on board during that battle. He was a gunner on an aircraft, anti-aircraft battery on the port side of the ship. And he's 83 now, and I took him down to a reunion in Memphis a few months ago of his crew, and I bought this hat as a souvenir. Now, that fleet was destroyed by our forces, by those six battleships. A second fleet containing Japan's last big aircraft carriers, but with few aircraft, they didn't have many left by then, steamed far north of the island of Luzon, way up here, as a decoy. The idea was to lure Admiral Bull Halsey's aircraft carriers away from Leyte Gulf so that the third fleet could get them. And Halsey's been criticized for that many, many times, but he took his large carriers north to attack the enemy aircraft carriers. The third Japanese fleet steamed south down the west coast of Luzon, then east through the central Visayans via San Bernardino Straits, and then south again down the east coast of the island of Samar with the intention of hitting the United States ships that were guarding the entrance to Leyte Gulf, going in there and shooting up all of the troop transports and supply ships and putting an end to the invasion. Well, with Halsey's carriers out of the way, they had an open door. With one exception, there was, in defense, a group of small escort carriers. Escort carriers were ships that did nothing more than transport airplanes from Pearl Harbor and other places out to the big carriers. There were maybe 10 or 12 of them in that area, and they had light armor and little firepower. And the Japanese battleships, and one of them was the Yamato, the biggest battleship in the world, had 18-inch guns. They could make wreckage out of those small carriers so easily. So these carriers turned away, and they started to retreat and go south and steamed into a smoke screen. But the admiral in command, I think his name was Kincaid, knew that if he saved his carriers, the result would be a bloody defeat on the beaches of Leyte, because that Japanese fleet would get in there and shoot everything up. And so he ordered those small carriers, those very vulnerable ships, to turn around and attack those battleships and cruisers led by a small group of destroyers. And the price was high. A number of those ships were sunk. But for some strange, unknown reason, and scholars of the Second World War, and of that battle in particular, have tried to analyze, they even interviewed Admiral Kurita, the Japanese admiral who was in command of that fleet, and no one has come up with a definitive answer as to why that fleet turned around. They could have blown right through those carriers and gone into Leyte Gulf and put an end to that invasion very easily. Well, anyway, the invasion was saved because of one of the most courageous command decisions of the war in the Pacific by that admiral. What's the point of telling you this story? The point is that the price of victory is never cheap. And victory is never possible unless we're willing to pay the price of victory. And that axiom is just as true when it comes to spiritual warfare and victory as it is with regard to actual combat. Victory is never possible in the spiritual warfare unless we're willing to pay the price. Unless you have that kind of determination in the face of overwhelming odds, that kind of faith, you will lose the battle. But you don't fight battles expecting to win if you're not prepared. You have to get ready to face the challenge, as we talked about this morning, the struggles of life and the struggles of the faith. And that's where we find the Israelites under Joshua's leadership as we continue this story of their struggle to conquer the land of Canaan and take what God had given them. They were east of the Jordan in full view of the promised land there to the west. Just 3 days from crossing that barrier standing between them and the land which was God's gift to them. And the question asks itself, why, after a generation of preparation, remember, they had been wandering already for 40 years since they left Egypt. Why, after a generation of preparation, when the weak sisters were weeded out of the nation, did they need 3 more days? Well, for 2 reasons. Number one, they had to get provisions ready, he said. Get your supplies. And I think that involved more than just food. It meant weapons and other things that they would need before they started this campaign. Remember, the cities over there were formidable. The soldiers were huge men. And then second, Joshua had to deal with some troublesome people within the nation of Israel. Isn't that always the way? Verse 11 says, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. They had a deadline. 3 days, and then it was going to happen. Well, what is the point? Preparation shouldn't take forever. Some people spend all of their time getting ready and never do anything. They had plenty of time to get ready, and they're going to have 3 more days, but then it's go. It's an important 3 days. Preparation time always is. God expects His people to get ready and then go to work. The nation was born, but it was not yet fit for the warfare in Canaan. See, to be born again is just the beginning. Then you have to get ready to fight the battle, to fight the devil, to fight the body of sin that dwells in your members, as Paul says, to fight self, all manner of temptations. Because the real battlefield is the inner man. You know it. You know it. Your biggest spiritual struggle is inside. Adventists talk a lot about the great controversy. You know, that cosmic battle that's going on out there. But I'll tell you something, there's a great controversy going on inside of your heart, in the inner man. I've been a Christian for 45 years, and that battle is not over yet. And sometimes it gets fierce, because we have an enemy. Now, the first I was talking with some ladies at supper, and this lady right here, and she was talking about the joy of her initial conversion experience and so on. I spent the first 18 months of my Christian life walking 12 inches off the floor. That's the way I felt. And then what happened? I discovered I had an enemy. The Bible calls my enemy the devil, the dragon. A lot of different words are used to describe that enemy of mine. And he's out to destroy me. And you. So the real battlefield is the inner man. That's where the significant victories have to be won. And you can't lean on any kind of human props for that kind of thing, for that kind of warfare. It will take a bit of your precious time to get ready to fight this kind of a battle. You were sharing with me about how busy life gets. And time is precious, isn't it? God gives us only so much of it. Why should you spend an hour out of this day that you will never have to live over again listening to me? Why should I spend 3 days out of my life that I will never have to live over again to drive down here to talk to you? I got to drive 3 days to go home. Time. We only have so much. And we've got to use some of it to get ready. 3 days. 3 days. You have 5 here. You've got one up on the Israelites. You've got 2 more days to get ready for something. I don't know. Well, some people spend a lifetime getting ready to do a job that doesn't take very long to do. Those ancient Israelites had been getting ready for about 80 years, 2 generations. First generation had died already. For a job that wouldn't take them very long to do once they got over that river. Jesus himself spent 30 years getting ready for a 3-year ministry and a few hours on the cross. But it was those few hours on the cross that changed the course of human history and that has changed many, many lives down through the centuries ever since. When I was teaching in the Philippines at our seminary and also at Andrews University, I was always coming across students who were anxious to get out. Why do we have to spend this time studying Greek and Hebrew and systematic theology and church history and counseling and preaching and worship and all of these things? We want to get out there. And get into ministry. And I had to sit quite a few of them down in my office and say, God has called you to be a student first. This is your ministry. Tools have to be sharpened. There are some folks that are in the ministry ought to go back to seminary. Tools are still dull. Well, anyway, they faced great odds in the coming conquest. They knew that because the report had been given by the spies that Moses had sent across the Jordan sometime earlier to gather intelligence. The Israelites were an untrained horde of slaves. They weren't military people. They had no time or energy to train for combat as they were struggling up out of the sands of Sinai. They had to spend all their energy in just surviving. They weren't a militant people. And it was an absurd presumption for them to think of attacking those well-fed, well-trained, well-fortified troops and cities across the Jordan River. Those were organized and established nations over there. But if they were going to do it, they needed rations and they needed weapons, and both of them had to be gathered together and supplied to every man. And you know, certain provisions are required for spiritual warfare too. You need faith, you need determination, you need the promises of God. You know what Paul wrote in Ephesians. He said, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. Be alert. Always keep on praying for all the saints. Weapons. Now, have you ever noticed that there's only one offensive weapon in that whole arsenal? All of them are defensive except the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The only offensive weapon you and I have as Christians is the Word. The power is in the Word. All the others are defensive. Faith, righteousness, truth, designed to protect you from the attacks of the evil one. Preparation. And above all, the Christian needs to learn how to accept the challenges of life, both the bitter and the sweet. And they are always there. Life's challenges. The challenges to the Christian life. The bitter ones and the sweet ones. We need to learn to face them. Like good soldiers. Relying on God for the maintenance of the spiritual life. And leaders need special preparation and provision. Joshua, who was the leader, who had inherited the command, he was not blind to reality. He knew that the Jordan was formidable. He knew about the fortifications and the proven warriors that they would have to face when they got over that river. He had heard the intelligence report that was given to Moses by the spies that had been sent over there some time before. But the years of his training made him able to see something else. He was able to see that God will not fail his people who follow his plan. That's the secret. If you follow God's plan, you can't fail. But if you make plans of your own, you're already on dangerous ground. I've asked one or two young folks that are here what they are going to do when they finish. And I was pleased at the responses that I got. I don't know. That's up to the Lord. Which means that they're open to His leadership. And not only that, they're willing to obey when He tells them what He wants. And one of the most profound secrets that the new Christian has to discover is that God has a will for his or her life. And if God has a will, he wants that will to be known. And if he wants it to be known, he's going to tell you what it is. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran theologian, martyr who was hung in Flossenbürg concentration camp 6 days before the American troops arrived, wrote once, told the story of when he was teaching in an underground theological seminary during the Nazi era in Germany. He was talking to the students about bearing the cross. And one of his students came up to him after class and asked him, "Dr. Bonhoeffer, what is my cross?" And Bonhoeffer answered, and he said, "Follow Christ, and he will give you your cross. Follow Christ, and he will tell you what your cross is." I can't tell you. I know what mine is. I can't tell you what yours is. But if you follow him, he will give you your cross. That's a promise. Did you know, I said yesterday or this morning that who you listen to, what you hear is determined by who you listen to? Well, did you know that where you stand determines what you see? Where you stand determines what you see. Where do you stand now in your Christian experience? Well, God has more for you. He's not finished with you yet. Where you stand will determine what you see. If you close your mind, if you close your eyes, if you never move and take a new perspective, you won't see. A mountain looks different from every angle. You won't see the whole mountain if you stay in one place. Where you stand determines what you see. Paul Tournier, in his book Escape from Loneliness, wrote, "We never see anything in this world except what we are inwardly prepared to see. We never see anything in this world except what we are inwardly prepared to see." I see things now when I study the Bible that I never saw 20 years ago, 30 years ago. I couldn't see them because I wasn't inwardly prepared to see them yet. Joshua saw everything from the vantage point of faith and trust in God. That was his only cause. He knew the plan, you see. The plan that had been formulated by God, given to Moses. Now he was the leader. And you know, I've noticed in life, in my experience even in the church, that whenever there's a new leader that comes along, things have to change. I don't know why we have this human need to make, to put our stamp or our impress on everything we touch. You know, if the university gets a new president, there's going to be changes. The seminary gets a new dean, there's going to be changes. Congregation gets a new pastor, there's going to be changes because he's got to put his stamp on things. Isn't that right? When a new minister comes along, the people sit there holding their breath, wondering what in the world kind of drum is he going to beat. Well, Joshua was now the leader, but he didn't scrap the plan and make one of his own. You know, he didn't say, well, that's what God told Moses what to do, but I think maybe he wants me to do something else. He didn't scrap the plan. He submitted to the plan that was revealed, that was given, no deviation. He believed the promise of verse 5, where it says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Not only that, he had confidence in the plan, spelled with a capital P. He had confidence in the outcome. He knew what would happen if they followed it. Joshua was not the kind of person that butted his way past the plan of God. He was a single-minded man. And that's the kind of leaders we need. That's the kind of leader that Dr. Harding is, who was supposed to have been your speaker this week. When I worked with him in the Philippines, I was always amazed. He was single-minded. He would not deviate from the job that God had given him to do, and that was to establish a seminary in the Far East. Get it on solid ground before he moved on to something else. And more than once I heard him, I saw him resist temptation and resist forces that would have swayed his thinking and his attention from that goal. Single-mindedness. We need leaders like that. Men and women who know the plan and will not deviate from it, will not, for whatever reason, formulate a new plan that does not have divine sanction. And that kind of single-mindedness is critical under these kind of conditions that the Israelites were facing. Now, leaders may go astray, they may depart from the plan, but God is still faithful and the plan has not been altered. Depart from God's plan and you will have trouble. If the church departs from his plan, we'll have trouble. The blueprint is here. If we depart from it, we're going to have trouble. Trouble. Get back to the plan, and we'll have victory. What was going to happen in 3 days? Well, manna, you know about manna, would stop. No more manna. They would be on their own. They would be weaned. No more miraculous provisions from heaven. There comes a time when you have to leave the comforts of home. There comes a time when God no longer feeds you like that. Feed yourself. You have to prepare your own spiritual food. Not pre-digested, not someone else's thinking. A soldier in battle is self-contained, at least he's supposed to be. He carries his own rations, carries his own ammunition, carries his own water, carries his own digging implements, carries his own part of a tent. Weighs about 70 pounds, they tell me. And if you don't know how to find your own spiritual food, you're going to perish in this warfare. I hope you don't mind me speaking frankly to you this week. I'm pretty straight from the shoulder because we don't have time for anything else. Time is getting short. The world is getting worse. I've noticed something in the last couple of years, and it's become even more evident lately. There's something ominous happening on our highways. People are driving faster than they ever drove before. Speed limit is 55, and they're going 80. And not only that, now I've noticed in the last year or two, as when I've traveled to meetings like this, that drivers are becoming more aggressive on the highway. Not just driving faster, but more aggressive, more hostile, weaving in and out of traffic, cutting you short, shaking their fist at you if you don't get out of their way and fast enough. Have you ever noticed that? Have you noticed it? And excuse me, the worst offenders are the young ones. And of that group, the worst of all are the young women. I hate to say it, young women, but that's the truth. I watched, I counted as I drove here 3 days, nothing else to do. I counted 9 out of 10 cars that passed me by. The speed limit was 65. I took advantage of the 5 miles of grace. You know, we all do that. I had my cruise control set at 70, and they were... And 9 out of 10, 10 of them were young ladies. And mad. They're mad. They're angry. They're hostile. I was talking with a young man a few months ago, and you know what he said to me? I said, you know, I've sensed there's a lot of hostility in the younger generation today. He said, you said it. He said, I wish we could have a war. I said, why? He said, so we could legally kill people and get rid of our hostility and our aggression. They're mad. They're hostile. They're angry. I say this out of anguish of soul when I see this happening. It's ominous. I never used to be afraid to travel. But in the last few years, I have apprehension when I'm on the roads. I have apprehension when I stop in the rest areas. When I go into the restrooms, I'm looking behind me, watching to see who's in here. What are they doing? And if I go into a restroom and there's a guy or two just standing there in the corner, or to the side, I walk out. In the Philippines, we used to have burglar bars on our windows. People are doing that in the States now. When I grew up, we never locked our doors. We'd go away for a day, leave the house unlocked. Nobody touched anything. Can't do that anymore. Ominous. Well, prepare provisions for yourself.
Don't rely on your preacher to feed you. Especially if all he has to dish out is pablum. And there's some of that. I call it froth. A lot of words with no content. I used to teach preaching in the seminary. I know. I was visiting out in California when my daughter was living out there once. And I persuaded her to go to church with me on Sabbath. I just looked up the nearest Adventist church in the telephone book and we went to church. And lo and behold, the pastor was a former student of mine. And halfway through the sermon, my daughter leaned over and whispered in my ear and she said, "Dad, what in the world is he talking about?" And I said, "I'm sorry, I don't know." When I got back to Berrien Springs, I dug out my grade book and looked up his name to see what kind of a grade he got in my preaching class, and he got an A. And I don't give A's very easy. You have to be an exceptional preacher to get an A from me, because A symbolizes perfection. And I thought, what in the world has happened to him since he was in my class and now? You know what I discovered a few years ago? Do you mind these little asides? I was talking, I was at a camp meeting, and I happened to be sitting at dinner with the man who was the chairman of the publishing committee in our denomination, the General Conference. And I asked him, I said, "How come our bookstores sell only ABC books, no XYZ books?" He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, they sell Ellen White, but all they sell stories. No real deep stuff. I got to go to Grand Rapids, to Zondervan or Erdman's or someplace like that to get books on theology. Some deeper stuff. Really stimulates your thinking." You know what he said to me? He said, our ministers don't buy them. Our ministers don't buy them. What do we do? Do we quit studying and learning when we graduate from the seminary? You know what I would do if I was a conference president? You know, ministers like to move frequently in our church. If I was a conference president and I moved a pastor from one church to another, I would take his sermons away from him. I would. I said, "I'll keep them on file and you get them back in a few years." But he would have to prepare new sermons. Some of our preachers are preaching the same sermons that they preached 40 years ago in the same church, in the new church. You can't grow. And how do you expect the congregation to grow if you're not digging into the Word of God and preparing new sermons? Are you guys ambitious to become preachers? If you are, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you. Because we need leaders like Joshua. Leaders who know the plan. And who stick to the plan, who won't deviate from the plan. Well, watch where you get your food. The second thing that had to happen was that Joshua had to deal with some troublesome people. The tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Why were they singled out for special attention? Well, they were the wealthy tribes. The story is found in Numbers chapter 32. They had a lot of livestock. They had many possessions. And what they had accumulated was more important to them than what God was giving to the whole nation. They didn't want to cross the Jordan River. They wanted to deviate from the plan. They wanted to stay to the east of the river on land that they felt was better for their livestock. They didn't want to risk everything in the coming campaigns. And they had angered Moses and they had angered God. And Moses asked them in Numbers 32:7, "Now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them?" It seems there are always some folks in the church who discourage others from following God's will. It seems that there's always some folks around who feel that God has called them to pour cold water on new converts who are all full of the Holy Spirit and enthusiastic. I remember in one church I served, we had a few of those folks that had just been found the Lord, and their lives were all full of excitement and enthusiasm. And I remember one day an older member of the church, it was a lady, I heard her say to some of these people that, "Well, a few years from now you won't be as excited about it." Yes. Troublesome. Those kind of folks cause trouble for ministers, for pastors, for lay leaders who want to move the church. Hold others back. They had a history of reluctance and of discouraging others. Their fathers had done it before them. They were primarily responsible for the unfaithfulness of the people that had resulted in God's judgment. That whole generation of the whole nation did not live to see the promised land. They had to be weeded out. Only Caleb and Joshua stuck to the plan and lived to see it finished. They made a deal with Moses to lead the fight for Canaan, leaving livestock and families safe to the east of the Jordan, if they could then go back after the fight was over. Moses agreed that their obligations toward God and toward Israel would then be at an end, Numbers 32, verse 22. Moses knew that they had a right to live where they wanted to live, that they had a right to live on the level that they chose, and so do you. You have a right to live on the spiritual level that you choose. What do you choose? The highest? Good. You say that with a smile. You got a long way to go, right? And you know it's going to be a struggle sometimes. Because you have an enemy. They would enjoy Canaan for a little while and then go back a little ways. Has that been your experience? They wanted to stay close, but not too close. They wanted to be a part of it, but not too responsible. Trapped by worldliness and compromise. You know, at any time, you can decide that you've come far enough. Some of you may do that this week. You may hear some things here that sound real good, but you say, "Well, I don't want to quite go that far." And you can settle for less than full blessing. Do you know what eventually happened to those 2.5 tribes? Later, when Assyria made war on them, they were defeated, they were made prisoners, and were never seen again. We've never heard from them again. Gone. Disappeared from the pages of human history. They won because they led the troops in conquering Canaan, but they lost because they went back to their own possessions instead of possessing what God had given. Because they did not fully follow the Lord's plan. So whether you win or lose is determined by the ground that's still ahead. No matter how far you've come in your spiritual journey, the important ground in your spiritual life is what is between you and the finish line, not what is behind you. Now, I've had a chance to listen to a few of your stories, and you've told me fascinating stories about what has happened to you. But the ground that is critical and over which you're going to win or lose ultimately is still ahead. In Paul calls the Christian life a race, and he says that everybody runs. In the Christian race, everybody runs and everybody wins. There's not just one winner, like in a marathon. Everybody wins, but there's a condition. You have to run. If you stop running, you lose. If you run, you win. That's the kind of race it is. If you stop somewhere along the line and say, well, I'm going to rest, I'm going to take inventory, I'm going to see how the other folks are doing, I'm going to look around and say, well, brother so-and-so, he's not quite up to it, and he's lagging behind, and sister so-and-so, what's she doing way up there? I know her better than that. And if you stop, you know what's going to happen? A race is going to go off and leave you. And you're going to get left behind. You're going to lose. In the race of the Christian life, everybody wins. But you have to keep running. You can't stop. You can be defeated on the ground between you and the finish line. Victory will be determined not by where we have been, but by where we are when Jesus comes. Now, to stand up at a meeting, some preacher preaches a sermon and gives a call, and you stand up, make a decision, well, that's one thing. But to stay with that decision, that's something else. If we're going to win the spiritual struggle for our souls, we have to press on in the face of every test, every trial, every challenge. And the words "in battle array" that we find in verse 14 actually mean an orderly manner of marching, in unison, in step, in harmony with the message and with the mission of the church. That kind of an army is going to conquer. Do you know why they put young men that join the Marines through such misery during basic training? When the drill instructor, the DI, insults you and spits in your face and calls you all kinds of names and cuts your hair off and all that stuff, to instill discipline. To destroy your person so that you become a part of the unit, so you look like everybody else, you move like everybody else. Why? It might save your life. In battle array, in unison, in step, in harmony, that's the army that will conquer. Remember, Lincoln said it, a house divided against itself is going to fall. He was right. I'm down south now. But he was still right. On that one, anyway. That's a truism. It happens in families. Families divided, it falls, it breaks apart. Those tribes were strong in their encouragement and their support of Joshua. For their own self-interest, it would seem. But their commitment was not total. They would help to conquer the land, but they would not share it with their brothers. Would not share in the struggle to keep it. Would help the work get started, but not share in the finishing. They won, but they lost. And I would much rather be a winning loser than a losing winner, wouldn't you? For what will a man be profited, Jesus said, if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's a story about a church that had a great revival. And one day the pastor was asked by a colleague how many new members the revival produced. And he said, none. But we have lost the right people. The place for those who do not believe in the message and the mission of the church is outside the church. Is that too hard? Because they will only cause trouble. You can't conquer Canaan with those kind of warriors who, instead of fighting the enemy, fight the church. Fight God's plan for His church and the winning of the world and the winning of the battle for the inner life, the inner man. You can't conquer Canaan with those kind of troops. And if we're going to conquer Canaan, if we're going to finish the work, by the way, that's Adventist language, finishing the work. I had to learn new language when I became a Seventh-day Adventist. Otherwise, you can't communicate. Well, you know what it means anyway. If we're going to conquer Canaan and finish the work, we need leaders like Joshua and warriors like that Israeli army of slaves long ago. Freed slaves in the service of the King of Kings. Provisioned with the truth. Sticking with the plan. All we have to do is go forward with Christ and follow His plan. There's no shortcut, my friends, to spiritual power. God will not spoon-feed you when you can feed yourself. He gave you His Word. It's up to you to open it. Put your eyes on it. Put your feet on it. Stand on it. Read it. Study it. Think about it. Ask questions of the Bible. I used to tell my preaching students, you need to study the text. You need to gnaw on it like a dog gnaws on a bone. You know what a dog does with a bone? You give him a bone, he's gone for the day. Find him under the front porch, gnawing on that bone. He'll gnaw on it all day. Why? Because he's after the marrow that he knows is inside. So if you're a preacher, you can't preach on Sabbath if you start looking for a text on Friday night. You've got to get into it. You have to study it. You have to immerse yourself. You've got to soak yourself in it. You can do it too. You know, you listen to a preacher talk about a Bible text and he tells you something. You say, where in the world did he get that? Where do you think? Holy Spirit gave the insight as he studied the Word, looked up the words, looked up the meaning of words, and looked up other passages that helped him understand and interpret and think about what does it mean. I used to tell my students, the first question you need to ask of a Bible text is, what is it saying? And then secondly, what does it mean? The first question is what we call the exegetical question. You know, you have to understand some of the biblical languages to understand what it's saying. And then what does it mean? That's the theological question. How do I interpret this? How do I expose this meaning to contemporary needs? And then the third question is, what is it doing? What kind of power is it exerting over me? And then share that with your congregation, and you'll discover that they discovered the same things that you discovered. It's not so difficult. You can do it. You can ask questions of the text. 3 days. What does that mean? Why did they need 3 more days? Ask the question and then search for the answer. Why do you need 3 more days? Why do you need 5 more days? Why do you need 1 more year? Because you're not ready yet. God has something to show you, something to teach you. A little more sharpening of the instrument. Well, to be saturated with the message is to be inspired by the message. And you know, when people come to church, I think, they don't just come for new information about the Bible. They come for inspiration. They want to be inspired. They want to be lifted up. They want to have their heartstrings plucked. So that when the preacher is finished, the person sitting in the pew said, "Oh, God spoke to me today." And when I was preaching every week, folks would greet me at the door, you know, and they would say things like, "Wonderful sermon, Pastor. Those responses never impressed me." I would just say, "Thank you." But every once in a while, somebody would say with earnestness and a strong grip, "Pastor, God really spoke to my heart today." And then I would say, "Praise the Lord." When the preacher preaches, he doesn't want you to hear him. He wants you to hear God's voice. "Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on thee." A verse-by-verse study of the Gospels of Daniel, the book of Revelation, is the surest way to the revival of the Advent faith that we all need. Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, but there are some of you who do not believe." That's the only way for weaklings to become conquerors. That's the only way for freed slaves to become troops in God's army. And we have to also commit ourselves to follow the plan that we have been given. Now I'm going to quote Ellen White. Do you mind? There are some places today you have to apologize for quoting Ellen White. That's because of some work that has been done over the last 20 years among us. She wrote, "All who are seeking to work in harmony with God's plan will have His sustaining grace, His continual presence, His keeping power." Oh, is that right or wrong? Is she right or is she wrong? She's right. That little old lady was right. And the fascinating thing is that she was right so often and about so many things. Well,
Satan has a plan too. I'm going to close on a kind of a negative note, I guess. But Satan has a plan too. And I'm going to quote from Ellen White again. She tells exactly what his plan is. You ought to put this up on your bathroom mirror so you read it every day when you shave or when you do your hair. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, page 672. You've probably heard it before. But notice the progression. It is Satan's plan to weaken the faith of God's people in the testimonies. Satan knows how to make his attacks. He works upon minds to excite jealousy and dissatisfaction toward those at the head of the work. First step. The gifts are next question. Then, of course, they have little weight. An instruction given through vision is disregarded. What are the gifts? Prophecy, the whole list. That's number two. Next follows skepticism. This is number three. In regard to the vital points of our faith, the pillars of our position. Four, then doubt as to the Holy Scripture. And then the downward march to perdition. When the testimonies which were once believed are doubted and given up, Satan knows the deceived ones will not stop at this. And he redoubles his efforts till he launches them in open rebellion. Open rebellion. Proud of it. Progress. Which becomes incurable, like a snowball rolling down the hill, and ends in destruction. By giving place to doubts and unbelief in regard to the work of God, and by cherishing feelings of distrust and cruel jealousies, they are preparing themselves for complete deception. They rise up with bitter feelings against the ones who dare to speak of their errors and reprove their sin. You see it? Jealousy, dissatisfaction toward the leaders, questioning of the gifts, skepticism in regard to the vital points of our faith, doubt as to the Holy Scriptures. I said in my book, in Stranger in My Home, and those of you who are not Adventists, you'll pardon me for spending a minute or two here, but I said in my book that the devil has been working from within Christendom for about 200 years to try to discredit the authority of the Word of God, of the Bible, this book. Up until 200 years ago, the attacks came from outside the Christian tradition. But with the advent of a Christian philosopher, theologian by the name of Schleiermacher, 200 some years ago, attacks on the authenticity and the authority of the Bible began from inside Christianity. And it has proved devastating to faith in the Bible in many denominations. By the way, we believe that the Reformation is not over. It started in the 16th century. It's not finished. But for Adventists, how is the devil going to work to undermine our faith in the authority of Scripture? What method is he going to use? Well, first of all, Ellen White raises up the Bible on every page of her writing. She's always referring to the Scriptures, always pointing to the Bible. She calls her own writing a lesser light, pointing to the greater light. And her last public appearance, you've all heard the story when she spoke to a last camp meeting some years before her death, her last words to this denomination, she held up her Bible and she said, "Brothers and sisters, I commend to you this book."
Now, if the devil is going to undermine our confidence in the written word of God, we're going to say more about that tomorrow. First of all, he has to destroy our confidence in Ellen White in the spirit of prophecy. Has he started? You bet he has. And once he gets that out of our way, and we don't trust that anymore, what's next? The Bible. I said in my book, Stranger in My Home, that the writings of Ellen White are not a barrier across the road of theological thought. That you think theologically and then bump up against Ellen White and you can't go any further. That's not what her writings are. They are fences on the side of the road. So that if we're tempted to veer off in any direction, either to the right or to the left, instead of staying in the middle, we'll bump up against what we call the spirit of prophecy and hopefully get back on course again. Now, I'm an outsider. I came in from outside. And I am amazed at how many Seventh-day Adventists do not appreciate God's gift to this church.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.